Welcome to our Sabbath evening study. Today's date is May the 30th, 2014. We are embarking upon a new series. We just finished the series Daniel in Revelation, and we are entering into series 30. This will be our first study. It's entitled Global Laudation of the Prophetess. This series will focus on the prophetess. And since we have launched forward from Daniel Revelation and have seen more titillating information about this new character that's going to grace the Lord's work, it's time that we open up the scriptures to learn more and more about her duties and assignments and the blessings that she will convey to us and to the world. Let me read to you a reference to introduce our study. It comes from E.G. White Gospel Herald, January 1st, 1899, paragraph 5. This is also found in other devotional books. This Day with God is one of them. And the reference goes as such. The truth, if received, is capable of constant expansion and new developments. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and grow in height and depth as we aspire to grasp it. Thus, it will elevate us to the standard of perfection, and give us faith and trust in God as our strength for the work before us. We need the truth as it is in Jesus. As his representatives and witnesses, we need to come to a full understanding of the saving truths which we must know by experimental knowledge. I like this reference. It gives a synopsis of how the mustard seed is being presented. I have a few underlined expressions or phrases that I want to reemphasize. She says, the truth, if received, people that don't receive it can't benefit from this. But those who receive it will know that it is capable of constant expansion and new developments. That means the way you understood a text yesterday, designed by the Lord himself, will be advanced. Therefore, the Lord intended for you to seize upon the meaning that you received yesterday, and then to receive a new integration or differentiation of that meaning as it expands into a new development. That's how it increases in brightness, she says. And by so doing, it will elevate us to the standard of perfection. And consequently, we know by virtue of the testimony of Jesus that it will help us to follow Christ, because he told the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, I believe it is, if you want perfection, sell all that you have and follow me. Therefore, the following of Christ is the method of perfection, which entails the expansion and new development of the scriptures. This point is affirmed when she tells us we need the truth as it is in Jesus. We've heard that expression. Now, that's very common in the religious world, and especially in Adventism. But now we need to refine our understanding. That needs to be expanded as well. What is the truth as it is in Jesus? You see, the truth as it is in Jesus is different than the truth as it is in E.G. White. It's different than the truth as it is in Peter, in Paul, in V.T. Hotel, even in Moses. The truth as it is in Jesus represents the testimony of Jesus, the revelations that he expressed during his ministry. Therefore, we've said a mouthful
just by this reference.
It gives a brief overview of what the mustard seed advent has been doing. As a corroborative text, let us turn to Matthew, chapter 1. And believe it or not, by reading verse 23, we will discern a little bit about the prophetess. But we can only do so as we expand our understanding of that text. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now for 2,000 years, we attributed this term Emmanuel to Jesus. The mustard seed is not here to slap you down and say, no, that was wrong. The mustard seed is here to give you an expansion and new development of the text. We hear about the prophetess in Isaiah chapter 7. I don't want you to run ahead and think that what we just read in Matthew chapter 1, a virgin shall be with child, is a reference to the prophetess. But Emmanuel is the one who goes in unto the prophetess and produces a child. And Emmanuel comes forward by the virgin birth, which we've expanded and explained in prior studies. Let us read Isaiah 7, verse 14 to 15, and then the continuation of that theme in chapters 8, verses 3 and 8. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. None can deny that Mary was a virgin. The Bible describes her as such. But this Emmanuel only has a partial application and a limited understanding as it is applied to Jesus. It says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Then something surprising happens with Emmanuel as he begins to develop. And chapter 8, verse 3 continues to describe his work. In fact, verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Verse 3, and I went unto the prophetess. Now this is Isaiah speaking, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Follow the developing exegesis here. Emmanuel gave you a window into what we've learned in time past, representing the mustard seed, is commissioned to have sexual relations with somebody who's identified as the prophetess. Well, how dare you say something like that? The Lord manages all of the intimacies and intricacies of our lives. We shouldn't be shocked if he told Ezekiel to prepare a loaf of bread and eat it. That's part of normal biological function. We shouldn't be shocked if he told the prophet Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, had meaning to it. Well, he tells Isaiah to go unto the prophetess. Then he says that he went unto the prophetess. Could not be a reference to Jesus. We ignored this part because we had limited imagination, didn't want to expand the meaning. She conceived and bore a son, and he was instructed to call his name Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Now, we're not going to give a study on Isaiah 8 or 7 right now. We are just going here a little. If you read the continuing verses, it shows you that the child has a symbolic meaning that is applicable to the last day. And then in verse 8, it's still referring to Isaiah's excursion. It says, referring to the Assyrian now, because this prophecy is to be fulfilled when the enemy comes into the church and seeks to control it. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. By careful inspection, we see that Emmanuel is used interchangeably with Isaiah. As a result, Emmanuel is the one that was instructed to go into the prophetess. This is an expansive revelation of Emmanuel. We could speak a little bit more about that so that it will become clear. But before we do so, let me read you a note from the rod. This is found in Two Timely Greetings, number 7, page 11. Brother Hatha says, do you realize that this time of trouble is in the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day which the promised prophet Elijah announces? Do you actually know that he is to turn the hearts of the fathers and of the children toward each other? I know that we are reaching out and inserting to the study another character, but we'll stitch it all together if you'll bear with me. Brother Atif is telling us about Elijah. We are familiar with the prophecy. He continues, do you see that the prophet appears in a day he can restore all things, everything that was lost through sin, even the kingdom? Again, that's V.T. Hatta, Two Timely Greetings, number 7, page 11. We are seeking to understand the deepening meaning and the modus operandi of the Lord. We are seeking to unlock the scriptures as the truth as it is in Jesus. Let us read a little bit about Elijah. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The reason why we need to interject Elijah into this study is because he, by the Lord's own testimony, by the truth as it is in Jesus, unfolds that he restores all things, even the kingdom. Consequently, he has to be the same individual as Emmanuel. If we were to continue in Isaiah 8, we are told that Emmanuel was to bind up the testimony sealed alone amongst my disciples. Meaning, therefore, that he begins the process of restoration of all things because he collects what the testimony of Jesus refers to as the disciples indeed, and he emphasizes to them the law and the testimony. It's not a stretch, therefore, to discern that Isaiah typifies this Elijah, Emmanuel typifies the Elijah. They all represent the mustard seed, that which the Lord refers to as the Son of Man. And that individual is the one that produces the child Mahershala Hashba by going in unto the prophetess. But there is another meaning that we could extrapolate from Matthew chapter 17 that can't be lost. And that's to ensconce into our theology, into our scriptural exegesis, that the Lord purposefully deploys meanings that are expansive and continuously advancing, just as E.G. White shows. Because how could the Lord say, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things? That's a future prophecy. He's evidently using a very sophisticated medium of teaching when he says, but I say unto you that Elias has already come. John the Baptist, the man to whom he's alluding, did not restore all things. But he's using, therefore, John the Baptist as a limited understanding of Elijah. The early Christian church thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. Adventists correctly presumed that E.G. White was Elijah, but she didn't restore all things. V.T. Hotep, Davidians, based upon the reference that we read, was presumed to be Elijah. But he tells you that this man Elijah is to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children towards each other, and he's to restore all things, even the kingdom. Therefore, this Elijah that's to come is a teaching, as E.G. White predicted, that it was intended by Father to continuously expand. Our study today, as we zero in on the prophetess, will reveal that her meaning has expanded even as the mustard seed has begun to teach the concepts that pertain to her. Before we explore that, let us turn to Psalms chapter 22. I want to take you to Psalms chapter 22 because now we can have a more mature approach to what David said here. And as we learn this approach, we will have a greater grasp on why Jesus was correctly referred to as Emmanuel, making reference to the point of study that we heard from Isaiah 7, yet he was not connected to the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 8, the one that goes unto the prophetess. Because the gospel writer's application of the scripture had to be expanded. Let's look at another explanation from the Bible found in Psalms 22 that likewise has expansive meaning. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. These are the same words that Jesus uttered, did he not? As he went through the anguish of the Calvary experience. Therefore, we limited this revelation to Jesus. And we condemningly thought that anybody that had an expanded application was teaching blasphemy. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 7 of Psalms 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusts on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They did not laugh Jesus to scorn. Jesus raised the dead in their eyes. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He healed the lepers. He raised the dead. That made him a menacing and an intimidating figure. They didn't laugh him to scorn. They didn't doubt his connection with power. Psalms 22 obviously has a meaning that has to be expanded. And is applicable to our day. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 12 through 18.
Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. The Lord tells us, assuming that the term bull is a metaphor for people that are strong, the Lord tells us that his sheep, those people that menaced and intimidated Jesus, were people of the Hebrew extraction, which are defined proverbially as his sheep, not as bulls. But here, this person who says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Describes himself as being surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan being the highest Davidian power, the highest theological power in the history of the world, has denied and rejected the mustard seed and has fought him hand, tooth, and nail for every advancement that he tried to make to enlighten them. Verse 13, they gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. David is referring now to his own experience. David not only died, but he was reverted to the dust. Jesus never went through that process. But yet and still, the text in our partial understanding is made to apply to Jesus solely and exclusively. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's amazing because in fulfillment of the scripture, these things exactly happened to Jesus. Therefore, we must now unlock our minds to understand why this text interweaves the prophetic troubles that occur not just to Jesus, but to individuals that obviously could not be Jesus. To understand, I like to use the football analogy. Jesus ushered in the day of forsakenness. Christ returned to glory. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. And from that point forward, those people who advocated the Christian cause were forsaken. They were made distraught because they advocated the truth and they had no advocacy. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was depicting the plight of the Christian church. Let's not lose our place in Psalms. Let me just give you a synopsis of this in John chapter 16. What we need to understand, that as long as the church abides by the milk doctrine of Jesus, then that's how long they will be forsaken. Because Christ was the power that inspired Jesus. Refers to Jesus in Isaiah 53 as his arm. He's the same power that delivered Israel. And now that power was withdrawn. We don't see supernatural intervention. And the reason why we don't see it is because we haven't advanced and grown. The truth has not become expansive and newly developed. We don't receive the truth as it is in Jesus. We've rejected the testimony of Jesus. And until we learn to distinguish between Jesus and Christ, until we consume the strong meat and learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, our experience will be that of being forsaken. Every Christian since Calvary has gone into the grave, although they were promised life. The Lord explained this to them before he departed. In John chapter 16, it says, verse 19, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. Verse 20, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. They weep and lament because their goals, their aspirations, and their Christian understandings are being dashed. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. That man, we've shown in prior studies, is Emmanuel. Not the day when the child is born, but when Emmanuel matures, learns to choose the good, refuse the evil. That's the day of our deliverance. And now, therefore, ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. I tell you that because they had sorrow, even though they petitioned God, that they lived out the fruition of the expression of Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at it this way. Let's use a metaphor that we're all familiar with. Let's consider the Christian experience as a football matchup, titanic struggle. Jesus is the quarterback on the 10-yard line. He drops back. Almost looks like he's going to be sacked in the end zone. In fact, he's hit and he goes down. But just before he goes down, he launches the pass. And there's a wide receiver running down the field. The audience sits on the edge of their seat. Many of them are focused on what's happening to the general, the quarterback. The wide receiver does a juke and a fake, and the only man between him and the end zone, the corner, and the safety, bite into his maneuver, and he surges past them. All he's got to do now, receive the pass. He receives the pass, surges into the end zone, and then that's when he does this touchdown dance of victory. This is the Christian experience. At Calvary, the pass was launched. And since that expanse of time, it looked as if the church was about ready to fall. The ball wasn't intended to be received until the advent of the mustard seed. The Lord will direct him in a way that will cause his enemies to falter, so that they no longer have power and control over him. And then that ushers us into the day of our victory. The pass has to be received by those that fear the Lord. We're going to see that as we continue to read. When I say those that fear the Lord, we know from the testimony of Jesus is talking about Christ. That means you have to learn the name of Christ. All of this intricately envelops the concept of global laudation of the prophetess, as we're going to understand more thoroughly. But let us finish reading a portion of Psalms 22 so we can advance towards that goal. Let's read verses 23 through 28. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. There are people that have completely no regard for Christ. The gospel was not intended to be finished by Jesus. Jesus was the one who launched the movement. It was to be received by the one whom the Lord sent and whom He intended to advance the ball to the goal, so to speak. These are the ones that fear the Lord. If you don't know the identity of the Lord, if you still confuse Him with the Father, with the Comforter, with Jesus, then this doesn't apply to you. That's why in verse 23 of Psalms 22, as I reiterate, it says, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's an important text for us to embrace into this study. Christ is attentively concerned about the afflicted. The troubles that the disciples went over the last 2,000 years, as well as the trouble of all that are afflicted today, deeply burden Christ. He has not ignored them, but he's not been given, according to the plan of salvation, the reins to take the church to the world and to finish the gospel. The church, all these 2,000 years, has been vested in the hands of Jesus, and he's done a marvelous work of preparing us for final victory. We should not minimize that, but we should understand that the Lord, remember it says, David calleth him Lord. He asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? The name Lord and Christ are interchangeable. It says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Although David went to dust, he looks forward to the day when he's going to be resurrected. And he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. In other words, David is not accounted as the ones in the last day that fear Christ. He himself did not know the distinction between Christ and Father. That's why he uses his own identity in contradistinction to those that fear him, those that are educated about the Lord, by saying, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Amazing. This is a day when you have everlasting life, just as the testimony of Jesus, as we've seen in prior studies, has promised to us. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Now that is a shocking statement. Because we as Adventists thought we were taking the gospel to the world. But we were not taking the gospel of Christ. We were taking the gospel in its non-expansive dimensions to the world. We were confusing Jesus with Christ as Father had intended. Else he would not have given you expanded meanings to advance with. But the day is going to come, believe it or not. And this I want you to underscore in your notes, because it reflects on the work of the prophetess. Well, Brother Wes, I thought that the mustard seed was going to expand the name of the Lord in the earth. True indeed. It's going to be expanded by virtue of his communion with the prophetess. I can't wait to get to that text, but I have to advance you towards it slowly. That's why it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. Nations to the west, and nations to the east, and nations to the north, and nations to the south, and small nations, and big nations, and light nations, and dark nations, and hungry nations, and satisfied nations, and wealthy nations, and impoverished nations, the entire globe, there are 7 billion people. It's not just talking about Israel. The day is going to come. This is a great day of salvation. You can't understand and appreciate it because you're trying to master the love of the Father, but he swelled the earth in this hour to 7 billion people so that he could reap a large harvest. Well, why would you want a large harvest? You don't understand it. That's why the mustard seed is trying to teach you the love of the Father. You'd be satisfied, Mr. Adventist, that just being whisked off to heaven with 144,000. You realize how small 144,000 is, comparable to 7 billion? I'm not going to do the math. Get your calculators out. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The Lord tells you that Elijah is going to restore all things. Brother Hata explains that it even refers to the kingdom. Therefore, when it says the kingdom is the Lord's, it's referring to his work through the Son of David as promised. You're going to see that, hopefully, as we advance. We've learned several points from our reading of Psalm 22. We now know that the affliction of the afflicted whose prayers are not answered, that are Christians, pertains to the age of Christianity. We've learned that all the nations are going to see the glory of the Lord. Some are going to accept. Obviously, some are going to reject. We have a special point of tie back because we learned the Lord is going to pay careful and close attention to the afflicted. And we've conjectured that all of this is tied to the union between not just Christ and David, but the special union between the mustard seed and the prophetess. Having developed those points, we could advance towards Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 is the centerpiece of our study. We are going to take the necessary time to go through verses 1 through 11. And hopefully we'll be able to do so expeditiously as we learn more and more about this very important topic. Micah is depicted as an individual in the last days that's frustrated. That's why he says, "Woe is me," in verse 1. "For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruits." Here's an individual sent to seek out the first ripe fruit. And he's frustrated. What does this mean? Now, he's speaking metaphorically. And explains the meaning by saying, "The good man is perished out of the earth." Wow. Amidst the vineyard, the fact that there are no clusters of grapes manifests that there are no good people in the church. The good man has perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. You put up a thorn hedge so people will not be able to penetrate. And anybody that tries to get through, they're immediately pierced, their hands and feet. "The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity." You remember how we described in our last series of studies how Nebuchadnezzar saw the Lord coming down with the watcher. That's the day of his visitation. Micah is manifesting the same expression here. I shudder to explain to the brethren the work that we've done earlier in the year, whereby Vinette and I have carefully prepared an announcement and have broadcast it through all the upper echelon leaders. We were careful to identify the leaders, conference leaders, presidents, school teachers, and the like. People that are the leaders of our institutions, of our colleges, of our grade schools, of our intermediate schools. 40,000 email addresses were sent out all around the globe. And there were no responses. I don't know if you're spiritually mature enough to receive that information. Therefore, I shudder to explain that to you. It looks like a failure. Please believe me. The mustard seed is not depressed. We understand the hour in which we live. It's a manifestation that there is no first ripe fruit in the vineyard. What does it mean when it says,
in verse 2, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They don't concern themselves with the announcement of the impending doom. They say, we'll just wait and see. We'll just ignore what you express as a warning. We'll mute the trumpet. We will not heed the message of Ezekiel 9, the slaughter that's going to take place. We're not concerned with what you say because we want to preserve our own political power. And that's what Micah is expressing when it says, they all lie in wait for blood. But worse than that, more offensive and egregious than that pronouncement, says they hunt every man, his brother, with a net. That means the people whom they influence, they make sure that they do not heed and listen to the broadcast message. It becomes their purposeful effort and energy to stop their brethren from heeding because they feel intimidated that somebody else should receive the message and escape the blood. This is a day which the Lord has a great deal of anger towards His church. These are the people that are seeking to oppose the advancement of the Christian cause. They are those secondary people on the football field. The safety. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And the cornerback, who make it their purpose to stop the progress of the ball and stop the reception, but they're faked out. And therefore, the entire team loses. The team that opposes Christ. Advancing, let us read verses 5 through 7 of Micah 7. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye no confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You got to learn to sometimes shut your mouth. Therefore, some of you don't know all of the troubles that are directed towards the mustard seed. If you did, though you're friends, it may shake you spiritually. Trust me to receive the pass. And then join me with the end zone dance. There are some things that even my wife can't understand. Now, therefore, you have to be cautious and precautious about how you dole out information. But she went through a lot of the troubles that the next verse describes. For the son dishonored the father. Have you seen any of that? Has the seed, the sons and daughters of the mustard seed, graced him with praise and honor? It's been more and more dishonor. It's a hard thing to reveal. But Micah tells you that's going to be the experience. For the son dishonored the father, the daughter rises up against her mother. Now this is the part that you may not understand. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I remember when I first began the message some 15 years ago, my mother had great enthusiasm. Oh, I love what you teach about the 144,000. Oh, she even accepted the teaching and the distinctions between Jesus and Christ. But then one day we came down in openness and opened up the study of the prophetess. And she couldn't bear that. She decided to leave the message. The net sought to convince her that it was all right. No, Vinette, I want you to be the prophetess. Even through the very week before she passed, that was her resolution.
We look forward to the day because she embraced the testimony of Jesus, because she received the distinction between Jesus and Christ. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the only test that she had to pass. I never, from that point forward, I delivered the study to my dad, but I never pressed him. Because I didn't want to push him in that corner. But yet and still, my dad showed me great favor. He handed over to me power of attorney in his life. And that was enough for him to be called forward because he put his trust in the mustard seed. Therefore, it doesn't give you a response about the son and the father. It says, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That'd be Vinette against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Oh, you should see the enemies that are darting and stabbing and attacking my work. Especially since I stood up for Christ at my mother's funeral and boldly declared the day of her resurrection. And because it was humiliating to them, because they really don't believe that the Lord said, whatsoever you desire, ask and you shall receive, loosely quoting, because they don't believe that scripture, and they really are more concerned with checking my advancement and precluding the brethren of the church from receiving this truth, they fought it hand, tooth, and nail. Thus verse 7 says, after it describes the enemies of the son of David, because this, you'll see, is making reference to the son of David, says, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This shows you the day of transition. This same one that receives this persecution, the same one that looks for clusters and can find none, is going to go through a trial and a tribulation and a difficulty with the reality that the Lord, that Christ is going to intercede on his behalf and is going to redeem him. This is not the promise that took Peter and Paul down, and E.G. White and V.T. Hobbit and all the Christian champions from that point forward and afterwards. They all went into the grave, but this son of David, as Micah described, says that he looks to the Lord. He waits for the God of his salvation. Therefore, he represents the patient saints described in the third angel's message. He says, my God will hear me. What that suggests to you is what David speaks of. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a period at the end of the Christian epic whereby we're forsaken until Christ intercedes. What was the reason for such antagonism? Because I can tell you now that the doctrine of the prophetess, whereby the Bible promises that the mustard seed is going to go in unto a woman other than his wife and have intercourse so as to produce a son. That doctrine, by subterfuge, was spread throughout the church. And it was purposefully done. To understand, we need to heed what Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 5. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. It's wrong for a man to go in and to have a second wife, or to have a mistress. Yet in the Old Testament, the Lord not only made it right, it was legal. It was part of the law. What is the distinction? The distinction is you're in the age of Gentile Christology. The Lord established the church in Babylon, and therefore you're confined to the restrictions thereto pertaining. Now, they all have, many of them that are capable have extramarital affairs. They have girlfriends on the side. But they are dissemblers. They pretend, and they cozy in the fact that they can hide it. And as a result, instead of embracing the children, they abort them. Instead of introducing the children that are considered illegitimate, the Babylonian standard is that they keep them separate and they pretend and they deny. But Elijah comes and things begin to change. I know some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Every family, it seemed, has got secrets and skeletons in the closet. But when Elijah comes, he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. David promised that the Lord is sensitive to the afflicted. You raise a child up and put them in the closet and ignore them, that's a period of extreme affliction. It's a major hardship that is destructive to the families and to the children. As a result, there are all types of psychological and spiritual ramifications that are destructive, and the church cannot move forward. Well, you shouldn't have sex with anybody else other than your wife. You shouldn't, under the Babylonian standard. But wisdom knew that men would do such a thing. I remember the one who, first man who discovered the North Pole, William Peary, I believe his name was. Well, he had an assistant, a black man, by the name of Henson. They both spent 3 years in the North Pole. You know, they got busy with the Eskimos. You see what I'm saying? But when Henson, the black man, when his Eskimo children came to New York, the family threw a parade. The hearts of the parents were turned toward the children. But when Perry introduced his family, when his family came, oh no, he's too holy to do such a thing. Why are you trying to tarnish his name? Well, the reason why they felt that way is because their hearts were turned against the children. You need Elijah. You need somebody that knows how to build a kingdom. You need somebody that knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. You need to bring peace and harmony to the families. There's no reason why a brother shouldn't know his sister. A brother shouldn't know his brother. And reason why they shouldn't get along. And this is why the Lord is going to send the prophetess. It's going to accentuate this point. Now, when I first began to teach for Bashan, speaking of the bulls of Bashan, I was sent to New York, and I met the partial prophetess, this beautiful Hispanic young lady, beautiful dark brown features, beautiful curvaceous body, come on now, beautiful long black hair, and, you know, we developed a relationship, but it never became close, we never even held hands, we exchanged letters. The Lord told her not to accept my marriage proposal because she would take me from my work. She never expressed that to me till some 20 years when I began to pick up my work. I was quiescent for a long period of time. And beyond that, the leadership of Bashan told her, leave him alone. Then she hunted me down, called Bashan, feigned like someone in my family had died and she needed to contact me. She got in contact with me, and she began to, all while I was studying about the prophetess, I need to understand this. I understood that it meant, it had a literal meaning, whereby Maher Shalahashbaz would be the result of my embrace of another woman other than my wife. And she told me that the Lord had expressed all those things to her, and that she was told that she would have my son. But she had one problem. She was stifled by the Babylonian ethic. She wanted me to leave my wife. What a ridiculous notion. You know what I'm saying? And when I refused, she became antagonistic. She swore to Vinette that she would destroy me. Now you need to understand this concept of the prophetess, because I recognized that she, the partial prophetess, was inspired of the Lord. The same way Miriam, the prophetess, as defined in the Old Testament, was inspired by the Lord. She prepared Moses for his work. But then at the end of Moses' administration, she turned against him and became cursed of the Lord. When you talk about the prophetess, just like when you talk about Elijah, just like when you talk about the son of David, just like when you talk about Peter, the wilderness woman, the prophetess has an expanded meaning as well. In fact, this idea of societal repugnancy, the Lord demands of his leaders, they have to rise above it. It's only fitting that he placed Emmanuel in the Babylonian context, whereby their false standards would be predominant in the world, requiring Emmanuel to countervail those standards in unpopularity. The same with the plight of ancient David. Ancient David's father, Jesse, got busy with a Canaanite woman, perhaps one from the seven nations where Israel was commanded to destroy. And therefore, David refers to this illegitimate beginning of his as his reproach. And that's what he means when he says, I was born in iniquity and shapen in sin. The Lord used that abhorrence that his own people had for him to forge him into the king that he would have him to be. But in today's day, we have to stand tall. Emmanuel has to brave the reproaches and the revilings of men. That is his test. When my eldest daughter breached the principles of the home, she turned against me. And she, the partial prophetess, besought a kinship with my daughter. And one of the final prophecies that she told me, that the Lord revealed to me, that everybody in your family is going to be against you. And there's going to be great upheaval. And I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then she began her work not only to distance herself from me, pretentiously and falsely, but to try to undermine my efforts and my work through whisperings. That's why in verse 8 of Micah chapter 7 it says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's an important expression, because the Lord has not returned at this point in time. He says, when I sit in darkness, means he's hidden in obscurity. He's not been elevated. He's been besmirched and attacked. But he's been a source of light and enlightenment. And that is the experience of Emmanuel. He produces butter and honey during that period of time. Yet, this female antagonist, the partial prophetess, who united with my secular female antagonist on my job, and sought to destroy me, evidently, she, more so than any other female, was rejoicing at every stumble. That's why he says, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth through the light, and I shall behold his righteousness.
Oh boy, this text is full of gems of truth. It says, I have sinned against him. Now, this shows you there could not be a reference to Jesus. But yet, this person, the Lord executes judgment for him, even though he's an overcoming sinner. Because the testimony of Jesus did not honor the violation of the Babylonian ethic, because the Lord placed the church under the Babylonian standard. You know what the Lord says in John chapter 14? It gets complicated. We're looking at the expansion of doctrine. John 14, verse 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. See, the mansions are already in the house. He's not promising to prepare the mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So he goes to prepare a place, and then he comes to that place to receive him unto himself. Our reception is in the wilderness of the people. That where I am, there ye may be also. We always understood this as the Lord promising to take us to heaven. But he's promising, as we find in Revelation 12 with the woman, he says a place was prepared for her in the wilderness. Therefore, let it ring loudly and clearly that the mustard seed does not advocate that men should take women other than their wives into their bosom until we are relieved from the Babylonian standard. That would be disastrous, and it's understandable that we have been placed under that ethos of theology because we're controlled by partial Christians, ruled by secret societies. And if that custom allowed for multiple sex partners, then the secret society members would use that as leverage to garner all the beautiful women, whereas the righteous men would not be able to find a wife unto themselves. Thus, until the day that the Lord returns to execute judgment for me, this standard cannot prevail. But yet and still, Emmanuel is told at the end of his administration, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. We can't really embrace this truth unless we understand what the Spirit of prophecy enlightened us with, and with the Bible manifest of the expansion, the continual and constant expansion and new development of the gospel. Thus, speaking of the partial prophetess, it says, rejoice not against me. The Lord is going to be a light unto me. Verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. Christ is going to execute judgment. Now get this. Not for the Father, not for himself, not for Jesus, but for this sin-overcoming individual. This Emmanuel. The one who grows to learn to refuse the evil and to choose the good. It says, the Lord will plead his cause. When I used to work for Bation, I would go from city to city, church to church. I would knock on doors. I would seek to garner address. I would pass out literature. I would give Bible studies. And I did all those things because I was pleading the cause for the Lord. This is a different circumstance that we're talking about now. This is talking about the Lord pleading my cause. That's why I have to patiently wait on him. That's why when I sit in darkness, I'm comforted by his light. I know that the day is going to come when he's going to plead the cause. But you should understand a very careful point of distinction. That it's the Spirit of the Lord deployed by Christ before he comes that's going to plead the cause. What does that have to do with the prophetess? Let's continue to read. We see
that the day is going to come. Because as he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. That means that my cry will be that I've been forsaken. It will look as if I've been forsaken until the Lord plead my cause and execute judgment for me. All those enemies that are around me, the bulls of Bashan, the family members, all of those are going to reap the judgment of Christ. He will bring me forth to the light. I can't get beyond verse 9. Because I don't bring myself to the light. The Lord employs His Spirit to use the prophetess to bring me to the light. That's why He tells you in John 6 so many times, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, but you just spent all this effort and energy sending out all these emails. Could not somebody embrace that and catch on like wildfire? Then that would be me bringing myself to the light. That's the way the church has operated all these 2,000 years. The church, the Christian church, has had success in different quadrants because of our human energy and our human effort. But when Jesus walked and talked for 3.5 years, He was lauded throughout Judea. And if they had the internet then, it would have been throughout the world. Because the Lord worked through Him to exhibit His glory. So let us understand that He shall bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. Doesn't say that I'm going to hold the Babylonian standard. It doesn't say that I'm going to behold the Roman standard, the Moses standard. I'm going to behold the Christ standard. This is Christ, our righteousness. Those things that He deemed to be efficacious are based in wisdom beyond your knowledge and understanding. Likewise, the world can't understand the righteousness of the prophetess and the standard that she brings forth. Time is slipping away. But when it says, the Lord shall bring me forward to the light, it's making reference to the promised Son of David. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36. And unto his sons I will give one tribe, that David my servant may be a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. David was promised a son, and that son would bring forth deliverance. That light, therefore, when the Son of David sits in darkness, comes from the power and the revelations of the Holy Spirit. Now look what it says. Verse 10 of Micah 7, then she that is my enemy shall see it. She fought all these years the advent of the prophetess. Distraught because I wouldn't leave my wife for her, the prophetess was never intended to be Zipporah, the shepherdess, the queen. Therefore, when she sees the emergence of the prophetess, and for her to see it, she's not living in my neighborhood. It has to be a global and international revelation. I like to use my imagination. I like to be creative. You could do the same thing. David says, in the description of the prophetess, I believe it's in Psalms 45, she's beautiful. Therefore, why can't she be the one to win the next Miss Universe contest? And then from that perch, laud the mustard seed. That would be exemplary of the Lord bringing me forth through the light. No effort of my own. That's my imagination. I'd like to hear some of yours. Then, verse 10 of Micah 7, she that is my enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Ever since I last saw her in 1980, just before I met Vinette, I've never seen her since. The Lord purposefully kept us apart, knowing the intricacies of this prophecy. But when the prophecy emerges, then I'm going to see her in her humiliation. Where's the Lord thy God? Mine eye shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. What is the decree? The decree is the fact that the Lord has forsaken his people. That is the day of vindication. This is the day when the decree is going to be far removed. That is the day that's expressed in the 2 Samuel, verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before time. That's never happened since. This has to be the promise that Micah has given us greater clarification on, because this is the promise of the Lord manifest to David, that he would have a son that would eternally reign and would usher in this place of peace, that usher in the kingdom that Vitihatif said Elijah would usher in. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, he's going to make him a house. The Lord lifts him up. And when thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the day when the decree is going to be far removed. This is the day when, by the deployment of the prophetess, the kingdom is established. Let us read, as we bring the study to a close, Isaiah chapter 59. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Be careful and pay close attention to the words that we read. They're not going to fear Jesus. They're going to fear Christ. From the west to the east, it's a global explosion. What is it that causes this explosion in righteousness? So that although the church rejects this message, because they're attached to the Babylonian standard, and they reject the law and the testimony, there is no light in them. What is it that causes the world to embrace the standard? That's the question that we need to close this study with. Because when you see that they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, you are seeing the fact that Christ is being lauded. And we saw that the laudation of the prophetess is what causes the mustard seed's elevation. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The enemy inundates the church and floods her with false doctrines and false degrees. Some of the doctrines you may like and enjoy. Others you don't. But if they're not in accordance with the law of the testimony, they're inspired by the enemy. The tree of Babylon is going to be hewed down. The Spirit of the Lord, not Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit. This is before the day that he executes judgment for me. This is in the day just before that. He lifts up a standard. The standard is the same as an ensign. In fact, when Emmanuel goes in unto the prophetess, we're told that Maher Shal Hashbaz, the product of that copulation, becomes the ensign. And that's the standard that the Lord lifts up. Now, if it were done in secret, that standard would cast us down. But because this prophetess is extolled around the world, they don't know from whence she comes. She immediately seizes the attention of the media around the globe. Therefore, this day of awakening is more involved than what we had ever suspected before, pertinent to merely the resurrection. It begins before that by the work of the Spirit of the Lord. He lifts up a standard. And then notice the chronology. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, and Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer is Christ. the Spirit of the Lord lifts up the standard, and that prepares the way for the union of Christ and David. The world will see with irrefutable evidence that this is the movement of Emmanuel, that God is with us. And they will see that by the standard that the Spirit impresses upon the prophetess to elevate and preparing the world to receive the final gospel call. When the gospel of the kingdom shall go forth into all nations, then shall the end come. Therefore, the term laudation is an expanded term for laud, to applaud, to lift up, to celebrate. It's the prophetess, the one whom we will be studying about in this series of studies, that's going to emerge and to trumpet the cause of the mustard seed. We don't any longer need to depend, we've been saying this for a long time, for the Adventist ministry to accept the message. The message has moved beyond them. They latched on to the biases and the prejudices of the milk-fed standards to reject the Christ-embedded legal standards. And this is their demise. So let us reflect more fully upon these as we prepare for our next study in the series. But for now, we have to bring the study to a close.